If you would, if you have a Bible, would like to turn to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John. And we are going to begin in verse 31. And Lord willing, go to verse 37. And then next week, we'll finish the chapter. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll be in John 20, which is the resurrection of Christ. So just so happens, here we are. I didn't actually plan it out, but I did hope that we could have the coinciding of the resurrection passage with Resurrection Sunday. So we're looking forward to that. Let's hear God's word from John 19, verse 31. Remember that Jesus has just died on the cross. He just gave up his spirit and said, "It is finished." Verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that we have four gospels, each telling us about the details of the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God and our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you give us insight today and enable us to hear and understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the verses beginning in verse 31 to the end of the chapter, John is essentially seeking to establish two important truths. And the first is that Jesus truly died. Now, this is what we'll be looking at today. The second one that we'll look at next week is the truth that Jesus and the tomb was secure. He was securely buried and the tomb was made secure. So John does this, of course, to prevent and to do away with any false concocted explanation for the empty tomb that might try to explain away the resurrection. John, by the Holy Spirit, knew that men would try to do this. So in our passage today, John is demonstrating that Jesus is truly dead before they take him down from the cross. And through the years, the enemies of Christianity have done their best to attack the faith, particularly trying to disprove the resurrection, as I said. So if Jesus truly rose from the dead, and it can't be refuted, then the Christian faith is true. Jesus really is the Son of God. He did die for our sins. You and I must answer to him. We must receive him if we would be saved. It all hinges on the resurrection. However, if the enemies of the faith could somehow convince people that Jesus really didn't die, then they could discredit the resurrection. In fact, many liberal scholars have said that very thing. Well, Jesus didn't really die, so he didn't really rise from the dead. He just came to later, and so forth. We'll look at more of those errors later. But likewise, with the manner of the securing the burial of Jesus. If the tomb was not secured and guarded like it was, you see, the lie later was going to be spread. The disciples came and stole the body. And so we'll look at that next week. But today, we're looking at this case that that John makes that Jesus really died. And you see, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, then he didn't die for our sins. And if he didn't die for our sins, and then he didn't rise from the dead, and if he didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And I don't know why you're here. You should be out doing something else in life. You see, it all hinges on, did Jesus really die? And if he did, then did he really rise from the grave? That's 2 weeks from today. Based on John's eyewitness account, we can be very confident that Jesus did die and died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. So the Bible, the Christian faith, is two things. It's a revealed faith. It's the revelation of God's scriptures. It's according to the scriptures. But it's also historical. It actually happened in history. In other words, it's not just a philosophy. It's not just a set of ideas. It's certainly not a fable that we just learn moral lessons from. No, it's based on actual occurrences that could have been observed in history and verified. And that's what we see the apostles doing in their writings. They're telling us what happened. It really happened. And they're telling us why you should believe us that it happened. And so we believe what John says. We believe that Jesus died. We believe what the Apostles' Creed states, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. And we also believe that on the third day he rose again from the dead. We believe what our confession of faith says, that he was crucified, died, buried, and remained under the power of death, yet without corruption. And that on the third day he rose from the dead in the same body in which he suffered. These are the rock-solid foundation beliefs of the Christian faith that you and I are called to believe and continue to believe in. This passage was written, as John said, in verse 35, so that you may believe. I've written these things so that you may believe. The whole Gospel of John, if you go further on into at the end of John's Gospel, he says this whole Gospel was written that you might believe, and by believing in the Son of God might have life in his name. So that's the Christian faith is exactly that. It is a faith in Christ. It is faith in his life, death, resurrection, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. It's also faith in his coming, his return. So the central tenets of our faith, it's important that we are grounded in these and not overlook them, not assume or take them for granted, but make them the heart and soul of what our life is all about, what our faith is. It's focused on Jesus, his person, and his work. And so John gives us reasons that why we ought to believe. And if you do not know Jesus today, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, John has given you reasons to come to him and put your faith in him. But he also writes for us who believe to strengthen our faith, to fortify it, and he is urging us to stand firm in the hope of the gospel. Because these things, the person and the work of Jesus in history, these are the firm foundations that we have, not only for our salvation, that's the most important part, but for everything in life. We have this as hope as an anchor for our soul. So faith comes by hearing the word of God, hearing the truth of God. And here's what John says. He said, this one who's telling you, which is me, by the way, John really means. He said, this person knows he is telling the truth. He was an eyewitness. He was there. Seems to be the only one of the 12 that was there at the cross with Mary and the other women who were there. We've talked about them. And he was an eyewitness, and though you and I did not see Jesus die on the cross, John did, and he's careful to report exactly what he saw and to verify what he saw as the truth. So he's trustworthy, and his word is trustworthy, and of course, because it's the word of God, we can trust it. And the truth is, Jesus actually died. Again, he was human. He was truly human. He was not merely human. He was God in the flesh, But he was truly human, therefore he died, and he died for our sins. So we're looking at the fact of his death, and you know, I hope that this, you will never question this after today's sermon, but let's look at the text, verse by verse. Beginning in verse 31, we read, first of all, that it was the preparation day. And that was simply a phrase that indicates the day before the Sabbath. And, you know, that was a good thing that the Jews did. They prepared. They got their meals ready. They didn't want to do any work. It was a day of rest, a day of worship. And so it was a preparation day for the rest and worship of the Sabbath. And for the Jews, the Sabbath day began on sundown on Friday. The Sabbath was on Saturday. And of course, as J.C. Ryle says, the expression here makes it certain that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Now, the preparation day was extra special at this time, not only because it was the day before the Sabbath, but it was a high Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath. And so the Jews, they come to Pilate, and they ask him an interesting request that you and I might wonder at first, but they ask him that the legs of the three men on the cross, those three crosses, Jesus and the two thieves, they asked that those the legs of these three men might be broken. And so they were broken. And this, we think it might have been around 3 in the afternoon. We don't know for sure. But the purpose of that was to bring on death more quickly. And, you know, the legs were crushed with a large mallet or an iron bar. And we can imagine how excruciating that would have been. The Greek word used here means to shiver to pieces, and that's what happened. And there are archaeological works that have discovered people who had been crucified, and their legs were broken, just like we find the description here in the gospel. But some might have even died from the shock of this breaking of the legs, but more likely it just caused a rapid death because they were no longer able to push up on the cross and gain their breath, so they would have died quickly from suffocation. And normally it took, you know, if that didn't happen, you know, the Romans, you see, they left people on the cross for days, and they just left them there to die, to be subject to rot and to birds of prey. And then they might later throw them in a mass grave or maybe burn the bodies. But the Jews were a little more humane, a lot more humane than the Romans. And they had a law, the law that God had given them in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And it said, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So the Jews seem to be, you know, concerned about keeping the law. But remember, they are crucifying their God. They had him put to death on the cross. So they are not godly people. They are not keeping the law. But of course, they are observing the Passover, even though what Jesus is doing, dying on the cross, is what the Passover really means. They're oblivious to this, but, you know, they don't want to blemish on their Passover feast. And certainly it would be bad form to have a body hanging on a cross for people to see while you're, you know, celebrating and so forth. It might put a damper on things. And, you know, to me, it just makes me think of how people are today. How religious some people are, how committed they are to ceremonies, to church observances, attendance, and celebrations, but don't bring Jesus Christ and Him crucified into the picture. We don't need to talk about that. Let's just talk about being good people, and let's just talk about other things that are more pleasant. They don't want Christ crucified. To talk of the blood of Jesus and the necessity of forgiveness and conversion does not sit well with people who are trusting in their own goodness and self-righteousness. These kinds of people love church activity. They love doing things. They love you know, this religious duties and ceremonies, because that's what their hope is placed in. And if your hope is in those things, you don't want to talk about the necessity of the cross or necessity of the new birth. These are things for the fundamentalists to believe. Those foolish, ignorant, imbeciles, the fundamentalists, they take these things literally. Well, that's not what God meant. God just says, you know, look, Jesus did this for you, and let's forget about that. But you just be good, and it's all okay. But that's not Christianity. That's not the hope, where the hope of salvation is. We would say the same is true with those who advocate a social justice gospel today. These people are not looking to Christ and Him crucified. I hear the social justice warriors, even those who claim to be Christian, and they don't say anything about Christ and the cross and forgiveness of sins. They're relying on their works, and it's simply a new form of the old social gospel, which never could save. And so we must say the same today. The social justice gospel doesn't save anyone. It condemns people, but it doesn't save a soul. Jesus and Jesus alone saves. So for the liberals and progressives of today, Jesus and the true way of salvation, Jesus and His cross must be removed from our view. We must not think and talk about such things, lest people see Him on the cross and mourn for their sins. No, we would not want that to happen. And that's the way it is in many churches today. And they take Christ out of it. And as Michael Horton wrote an entire book about this, a Christless Christianity. I pray that would never be the case in this congregation, that Christ would be everything to us. You see, Christ and His atoning work on the cross, His perfect righteousness, and all these things that He has done, this is the heart of the Christian faith. And you know, you hear sermons today on how to be happy, how to you know, feel good about yourself, to have better self-esteem, how to be woke, but Christ and the cross are missing. You see, the cross makes us realize we're sinful. It makes us realize we're a lot worse than we thought we were. Self-esteem must go out the door. We must mourn over our sins. We have offended a holy God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ first makes us feel very bad about ourselves. Then, as we turn to Christ, we feel good because we receive His love and His grace. And you see, the cross takes our eyes off of self altogether. And it takes us to God and to Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And when your eyes are on Him, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. You will stop worrying about yourself. You will stop worrying about the things around you in the world. You will simply be basking in the goodness of God's grace. Now, look at verse 32. There were four soldiers on duty, so probably two by two they went to each one to do the gruesome task of breaking the legs of those on the cross. And it's interesting, we think, well, why did they go to the criminals first? Jesus was in the middle, and so maybe they're working their way in, but probably because they saw His limp body, and they presumed that He's probably already dead. And so they deal with the criminals first, who are clearly still alive. And so it is interesting to note that the criminals are going to die, you know, this day as well. Jesus had promised one of them, today you'll be with me in paradise. In order for Jesus' words to be true, this one at least had to die, and they did die that day because their legs were broken. And so we also need to remember what Jesus had promised. He said to that man, He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so clearly these two thieves were still alive when they came, and then their legs were broken. Verse 33, they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead. They made an observation, and they chose not to break His legs. So there was no point in breaking His legs. He was not breathing anymore. And so the point of breaking the legs is just to, you know, keep them from being able to take a breath. So this is the first proof that we see that Jesus had really died. You know, Pilate had given orders at the request of the Jews to break their legs. And certainly they would not have dared to disobey the command to do that unless they were absolutely sure that Jesus had died. You see, here we have the Roman soldiers. They were unbiased witnesses to the truth of the death of Christ. And they had supervised surely many crucifixions before. They knew full well when a person was dead and when a person was not dead. And so Jesus was declared to be dead by them. Their reliable, unbiased testimony. They were not followers of Jesus trying to, you know, pull something on somebody. No, they're simply giving their reliable testimony. In addition, we read in Mark's Gospel in Mark 15:44, when Pilate heard about it, it says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion who was over these soldiers, he asked the centurion if he had been dead for some time. So when Pilate found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So this centurion confirmed that Jesus had died as well. The overseer of these soldiers confirmed it. And then Pilate was convinced, and then he released the body to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as we'll see next week. But verse 34 goes on, one of the soldiers then pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. If Jesus was already dead, we wonder, why did the soldier pierce his side? Well, I don't think it was out of cruelty, but it was simply to remove all doubt that he had died. And such a thrust itself would have likely been fatal if someone was alive. And of course, this is another proof that the Lord actually died. And then John notes blood and water came out. And clearly this was some sort of signifying of death when the blood and water come out separated as they did. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of Westminster Chapel in London, he was there for 30 years. And before he went into the ministry, had been a medical doctor. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones and many others understand that when John witnessed the blood and water flowing out of Jesus' side, that it was proof that Jesus' heart had ruptured, it had burst. And because, you see, what happens, the sac surrounding the heart, the pericardium, is normally just serum. It's basically a watery fluid. It looks like water. And when a heart bursts, then blood is mixed in with the serum. And so probably that sac was pierced, according to Lloyd-Jones and others, and we see blood and water not mixed because they don't mix, but they're together and yet separated and distinct from one another. Now this could have happened. We don't know for sure, but the rupturing of Jesus' heart, if it did happen that way, has led some people to say Jesus died of a broken heart. Probably not the best way to put it, because when we think of a broken heart, we're thinking of an emotional experience. And I'm sure a lot of emotions were going on in Jesus' mind at the time. But Jesus did not, as Hendrickson notes in his commentary, Jesus did not die of disappointment. He didn't die of sadness. He didn't really die of a broken heart. He died in victory over sin and Satan. Remember, he said, it is finished. The victory has been won. And so he died and rose in victory over death. He laid down his life voluntarily. It didn't happen. Death did not overcome Jesus on the cross. Jesus overcame death by his death. We see what John Owen said, the death of death and the death of Christ. So it's important for us to remember what Jesus said back in John 10:18. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, my life, that is. Some have wondered and thought that the blood and the water had some kind of symbolic meaning. Some have said the water refers to the sacrament of baptism. The blood refers to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Others have said that the blood represents our justification, the forgiveness of, and cleansing of our sins, while the water represents the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and sanctifying us. We see that in the last hymn that we're going to sing, although we're not sure that that's exactly what he meant by that hymn. But, you know, the water and the blood cleanse us from the guilt and the power of sin. And so there's some implication there. But others have said, well, you've got the issue of Eve, who was formed out of the side of Adam, the first Adam, to be his bride. And then you have, you know, this blood and water coming out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, to form his bride, the church. Well, it's probably unlikely that we should put a whole lot of confidence in these theories. In fact, as Dr. Sproul writes, he says, I think they read too much into the text. John finds, according to Sproul, more significance in the fact that both of these incidents fulfill Old Testament prophecies. That's the focus that John has. And in verse 35, we read that John, speaking of himself, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. John's saying, I saw it with my eyes. I know what I'm talking about. My judgment is clear and sound. I know I'm telling you the truth. You can trust me without a doubt. And that I want you to know that you can believe what I'm telling you. But we might ask, why is it so important to prove the death, that he actually died? Why all the fuss? Well, John, of course, wants you to believe it so firmly because he knows it's going to be challenged. He knows in the future false teachers are going to come. Jesus predicted it as well, and tell lies about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so he wants you to believe in his death mainly, of course, because there's power in the blood, power to forgive sins, power to remove the guilt of your sins. And, you know, again, Jesus, if he didn't really die, he couldn't have risen from the grave. What are some of the lies that have been spread about the death of Christ? In John's day, there were two prominent ones that would come about. There was an early type of Gnosticism called Docetism. And Docetism was a teaching that Jesus didn't really have a real body. It was just a phantom. It just appeared to be a body. So Jesus didn't really die because he wasn't really human, didn't have a body. Another lie during John's time was spread by a false teacher named Cerinthus. There's an old story, too, about Cerinthus, that one time John was in a bathhouse and someone told him Cerinthus was in the building. He said, let us leave before it collapses on us because of this wicked man. But Cerinthus denied that the supreme God made the physical world. So the physical world is evil. And in Cerinthus' interpretation, then, the Christ descended upon Jesus at baptism and guided him in ministry and performing of miracles, but the Christ left him right at the crucifixion. So the Christ didn't die. Some man died, some body that he simply used for a time and then left. Several centuries ago, a man named Venturi developed a theory you've probably heard of called the swoon theory. It's still held by liberals today. And this is the theory that Jesus didn't really die. He was laid in the tomb. He was still alive. He just, you know, sometimes people can appear to be dead. And he just fainted, you see, from exhaustion and blood loss. But in the cool, dark tomb, he revived and then came out a few days later feeling pretty good, you know. it's a funny and foolish theory. There's no reason to believe it. John himself knew different. He knew that Jesus truly died. He witnessed it. He's been telling us that all along. He knew he really rose from the grave. And in addition, one more lie that's been told is by Islam. And Muslims have spread this lie concerning Christ, because in the Quran it says this, that Jesus didn't die, but God caused someone who looked like him to switch places with Jesus right at the last minute. So Jesus didn't die on the cross. Somebody else that looked like him did. Another demonic lie from the pit to tell us that Jesus didn't die. Well, in verse 36, John said, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And the soldier, again, had been ordered by Pilate to break his legs. And yet God says, no, His word had said long ago, none of his bones will be broken. And God's word always proves to be true. And so here we go. Jesus' legs were not broken. In the book of Exodus, you find the instructions concerning the Passover lamb. Again, that type of Christ who was to come and be our Passover lamb. And it says in Exodus, in one house this lamb, the Passover lamb, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So Jesus was that perfect sacrificial Passover lamb slain for us. The scriptures predicted Jesus' death, predicted exactly how he would die, and exact way he would die. The fulfillment of prophecy is given to us over and over in Scripture as a powerful reason for you and I to believe in the truth of what's being told us in the Scriptures. Verse 37, and again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And this is a prophecy taken from Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10. Seems to be partly fulfilled by the spear thrust of the soldiers piercing his side. It's also quoted in Revelation 1:7, which I read earlier, that Jesus, it says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. When Jesus comes back to this world, you know, his wounds, the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side are still there. They're still there. So that even after the resurrection, Jesus said to Thomas, you know, put your hand in my side. And of course, Thomas didn't need to do it. He believed on the spot and said, my Lord and my God. But on the day of Jesus' return, he will not be seen as a dead, defeated man, but as one who is the Lord of glory. And so every eye will see him, not only those who crucified him and actually did the piercing. Yes, they will see him. And those responsible for the crucifixion, they will see him. But every eye will see him, and they will mourn. Particularly the unbelievers will mourn because of him. They will mourn that one who was pierced, mourn for themselves. Dr. Philip Hughes writes to that in his commentary on Revelation, that universal mourning will be the anguished lamentation of all who have rejected the grace that flows from that cross as the wrath of divine judgment overwhelms them. You see, you can mourn for your sins now, or you can mourn for them later. Then it will be too late. Now is not too late. To weep and mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning, James says, and repent of your sins. That's the sorrow of repentance. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You see, because of our sins, really, we all had a hand in the crucifixion. We all pierced his hands, his feet, and his side. We pierced his heart by our rebellion. We pierced his hands and feet by our sins. There's only one way to escape the eternal torment that awaits the wicked in hell, and that's by believing in Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, as the payment for your sins. Jesus died, and he died for sinners, that by believing they might be saved. His side was pierced. Yes, blood and water flowed out, but what's more is the heart of Jesus Christ flows out love and grace to those who look to him. So look on him who was pierced and mourn. Don't mourn for Jesus. Don't feel sorry for him. He already told that to the women as he was carrying his cross, who were weeping and wailing at the time. And he says, don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves and your children. Mourn for your own sin. Weep and be sorrowful. Come to Christ. Receive him. Rest in him. Trust in him. He will save you and he will keep you. It's another thing. Many who trust in the Lord don't have that assurance of salvation. John wants you to be sure he's dead. John wants you to be sure he's buried securely. And in chapter 20, he wants you to be certain that he's been raised from the dead. Your salvation is secure. You can be assured of that. Jesus was crucified, died, and buried. He rose again on the third day. These things were written that you might believe. Do you?
Do you believe? Let's pray.
Dear God, we ask that by the Holy